opportunity that my family and I have to spend some time with you this week and get to know some of you and get to know some of you better. I appreciate so much not only the interest that you have in the work and the decision that you've made to support us so generously in that, but I want to say a special word about the opportunity that we have this week. I've thought about that a lot, and as soon as Brother Paul mentioned that to me, I was impressed with it, and the more I thought about it, the more impressed with it I became. The opportunity that we have to get to know you and appreciate you better, and the opportunity that you have to get to know us, I hope at the end of the week you won't regret the decision that you made to help us. But that opportunity that we do have to get to know one another better, and so we'll have a closer relationship from that standpoint, is something that I really appreciate and am looking forward to. Glad to have the opportunity to stand before you this evening and speak. I couldn't help but think just a little bit ago that I didn't get to tell Matt before services, but I do have a clock tonight, a watch. So those of you that remember the last time I was here and my having to ask Matt what time it was about 30 minutes into the sermon won't have to be concerned about that. My father is not a perfect man. But when he talks to me, though I consider myself to be a grown man, an adult, I listen to him. I listen to him carefully. I listen to him with respect. Typically, my answers still include a sir on the end of it, whether it's yes, sir, or no, sir. Why do I do that? As I've already said, it's not because I still think that he knows everything. It's not because I think he's the most brilliant man that's ever lived or the most powerful man that's ever lived. But he's my father. And because he is my father, I love him and I respect him. And I appreciate the wisdom that he has. And so I'm willing to listen to him. I'm willing to listen to him attentively. There are other people I listen to as well. I missed this afternoon the opportunity to watch this week with David Brinkley. They don't still call it that anymore, but I think of it that way, to get to listen to George Will talk. Anytime George Will says something, I like to hear what he has to say, and it has an influence on me because I respect him. I think he knows a lot of things and understands a lot of things. There are other people we do the same way with. We may go to the doctor. We listen to the doctor and though we complain about what the doctor tells us to do typically, and sometimes we don't exactly do it, we realize that he knows something probably that we don't know, and he has the answer to some things that we probably need some help with. There are other things that we're just interested in because they bring so much joy to us. We read the newspaper in the morning, and if we didn't happen to watch the ball game the Braves played the night before, we get the newspaper to see how they did. How certain players did, because it's something that's important to us, it's interesting to us, it's something that brings us joy. Now we listen to all of these people because, all of these situations, because either we recognize their authority, their knowledge, the relevance to what they have to say to our lives, or at least the fact that we're interested. I want to think about for a few minutes this evening as we study together our listening to God. And maybe we can evaluate better how we listen to God. Do we listen to God with the reverence that we should, the respect that we should? And do we listen to God with a view to doing what He would have us to do? And as we do this, I want us to begin by thinking about, very simply, what the Word of God is. And I want to suggest several things from this to begin with, and please bear with me as I think Sula's already shown me this, but I'm not a fast learner sometimes. We think about what the Word of God is. Let me suggest in the first place that we must realize that the Word of God is in fact the mind of God. We look in the Gospel of John, the first chapter in verse 1, we see Jesus being identified there as the Word or the Logos. I think there's something very significant about that that has a bearing on what we're thinking about this evening. That it is the revelation of God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul gives a fuller expression of this, and I'd like to look at this text and begin a reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory. the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eyes have not seen and ear have not heard, and that which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Paul says that, and in the whole context, he's talking about the message of God, the mystery that has been revealed, the source of the things that he taught and that he wrote. It was from God. And he talks about the function and the spirit of the Spirit in that, in the Spirit revealing the very mind of God, the depths of God. Bruce described the significance of the expression depths there as being the very essence and the purpose of God. We have the revelation of that as we look at the things that God has revealed through the Spirit and we have recorded and preserved for us in the Word of God. It is then God's self-revelation to us. God has revealed Himself. We look back at the pages of the Bible from the very beginning. We have some record of how God revealed Himself to Adam and Eve. We have some record of how God revealed Himself to Abraham. We have a greater record of how God revealed Himself in dealing with Moses and Pharaoh and the Egyptians and the deliverance of the people from the Egyptian bondage. We see a lot of God about God in that. Other things, we look at the nature of God as it's revealed. He reveals Himself in the giving of the law and the character of the law. A lot about God as we see the things written by the latter prophets. All of these things show us something about God. The character of God. In our prayer just a few minutes ago, Brother Matt said some very distinct things about the nature of God. He talked about the fact that God was righteous. He talked about the justice of God. He talked about the mercy of God. How does he know that? Did he just make that up? Or did he sort of figure that out for himself and say, well, if there is a God, he's probably like that? God has revealed that about himself in the pages of Scripture. See, God says all that stuff about himself. He describes himself as being righteous, as being just, as being merciful. And not only does God tell us in the pages of the Bible that about himself, but he demonstrates those very characteristics. We look at the way that God has dealt with man throughout history, and we can see the justice of God in action. We can see the mercy of God exhibited. We can see manifestations of the power of God. That's one of the things that amazes me sometimes when we don't appreciate the value of studying the Old Testament enough. But if we realize that God is revealing Himself in all the pages of the Bible, then we would go back and look at the Old Testament and see what God has revealed about Himself even in that part of the Bible. And we see, as far as the revelation of God, the ultimate revelation, the manifestation of God in the coming of Jesus. In John chapter 14... In John chapter 14, Jesus is comforting His disciples. He's told them that He's going back to be with the Father. Then Philip makes an interesting observation, a request, beginning in verse 8. And I'd like to look at that. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? I think as we look at Jesus' answer, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The use of the perfect tense there is the idea of and now still is. He said, you have seen me, you have been with me, and I'm still here. You have seen me, and to have seen me is to see the Father. Now what did he mean by that? I believe that what he meant by that was saying that in our finite human understanding, abilities, capacities, that seeing God in the flesh, Jesus, was the ultimate expression, the ultimate revelation of God that we could handle, that our minds could do anything with. And that for them to have seen Jesus was to see the Father to the greatest extent that they possibly could, and as He has been revealed to us. So we look at the Word of the Word of God, and what we see is the revelation of the character of God. And then we see the expression of God's desires and expectations for us and how he plans to achieve those things, how he can achieve those things. We looked at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just a little bit ago. Verse 9 again of that text. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Now we read that. We read this passage a lot of times at funerals and sort of apply it to heaven. And I think ultimately it can have some application to that, because that is the ultimate culmination of the plan of God. But I don't believe it's limited to that. I believe that he's talking about all that God has done, all that God has brought about on our behalf. And God has revealed those things. We see the plans of God, the purposes of God for us, the things that he has prepared for us. Paul says something similar in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God." Paul's desire for them was that they would know these things, that they would understand the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. To that end, and for that purpose, and the whole chapter in chapter 3 essentially talks about his designated work in revealing the Word of God. He had been given that privilege and that responsibility, and he talks about what he hoped to accomplish in that, in this part of the chapter. He wanted people to know that, to understand that. In chapter 1 of the same book, beginning in verse 18, he said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of his strength in might." Paul said, I want you to understand these things. I want you to know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, the inheritance of his saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power. We have that revealed in the Word of God. That's how we know what God wants for us, what God has planned for us, and how God will accomplish this for us. We see a discussion of the power of God. How will he do that? We see that the power of God in the gospel discussed, a familiar text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 through 24. Paul writes, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Now how had people looked at the preaching of the gospel? To the Gentiles, the idea was foolish. It was simply inconceivable that a God would die. That was by definition something to them a God couldn't do. The idea of the Son of God hanging on the cross was something that blew a fuse that they wouldn't recover from, many of them, most of them. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block because they recognized that cursed was everyone who hung on a tree. But he said, for us who are us who believe, those who are being called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. And Paul stating the purpose, the theme of his writing of the book of Romans in chapter 1, verse 16. Said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That the gospel is the power of God. I want to think about that a little bit more, develop that thought a little bit more about the power of the Word of God. We don't believe everything that everyone tells us. We don't believe every claim that a person makes, that every person makes. We don't believe every promise that every person makes to us. Sometimes people will say, "I can do something," or "I will do something," and I'll be skeptical, not because I doubt their sincerity, and not because I doubt their integrity, but I'm just not sure they have what it takes to do it. I'm not sure that they have the power to bring it about. Well, God has all these big plans for us. He talks about these things in His Word. How powerful is God? He talks about that and the power of His Word and several wonderful passages that talk about this, Old Testament passages. The 33rd Psalm. The 33rd Psalm is of several expressions in beginning in verse 6 and running through verse 12. Verse 6, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Verse 9, "For he spoke,
and it was done. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. The power of God manifest in simply the fact that it was by the word of the Lord that all of this happened. Nothing can stand in His way. All He has to speak and the thing is accomplished. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 23, God says this to Moses, asks Moses this rhetorically. He says, "Is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true or not." And then a passage that I think expresses this perhaps as well as any passage in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, God is foretelling what's going to happen to the Assyrians. And He says, beginning in verse 24 of Isaiah 14, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. To break Assyria in my land, I will trample him on my mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. This is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against the nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" When God determines to do something, it's going to happen. When God speaks, that's simply the way it is. When God says, "I will accomplish this," He can speak of it as an accomplished fact. Now, I'm not sure we think about that enough. Think about the wonderful power of God. I think about this and I think about myself. I read these passages and almost never fail to do that. I plan and sometimes it seems like, so what? I purpose, I decide. Who can thwart it? Well, all sorts of people can thwart it. All sorts of people can stop me in situations. But God is not like that. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God contains in it, inherent to it, is the full power of God. That's how powerful it is. This should cause us to have a greater trust, confidence in the Word of God, put a greater reliance upon it. So when we think about what the Word of God is, including its power, this ought to create an awe in us, a sense of wonder at what we have before us. It ought to create in us a sense of longing to know more about Him, to understand better what He has done for us. This should create in us also a tremendous gratitude for the very fact that God has seen fit to reveal His mind to us and that we have access to it. Now, how does that manifest itself? Does that manifest itself by me? If I get some ink on the edges of my Bible that I be like the Jews would have been centuries ago, I destroy it to show reverence. I don't want a tattered or torn book. Do I manifest my appreciation, my gratitude, my reverence by being sure that it's always displayed in a prominent place in my house? Do I do it the way I can remember as a child hearing discussions back in Mississippi about whether or not it was sinful to set anything on top of a Bible? Do I show my reverence, my awe for God by saying I'll never set a pen on top of it? Or is it something different and something deeper? Is it the attitude that I manifest in my life that shows what I really understand, how I really feel about the Word of God? I want to spend a few minutes talking about some attitudes. We could look at scriptures and scriptures and scriptures that show different attitudes that have been manifest in the Bible. Great stress is placed on the fact that we need to be aware of how we look at the Word of God. It's interesting, we look about 19 times that expressions are used in the New Testament, something like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Luke chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus warns about being careful how you hear. John chapter 5, verse 39, as Jesus is in conflict with the Jewish leadership there and talking about the witnesses to his veracity and legitimacy. Talks about those witnesses when he talks about the witness of the Scripture. And he says, "You search the Scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." They searched the Scriptures. They knew what was there. But their attitude was not such that they truly understood. The attitude that we have toward the Word of God is I think, obviously critical. Said, I want to look at some examples, some Old Testament examples, that I believe will exhibit in a wonderful way what our attitude should be toward the Word of God as we see some contrasts of attitudes.
And I'd like to begin in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapters 35 and 36. In this text, though, we have the last days of the nation of Judah. God is encouraging them, has encouraged them to trust in Him, to repent, to not look in other directions for rescue, to not look to the Egyptians to help them, do not plan on trying to go en masse down to Egypt. All of these discussions, and they keep ignoring God. And God decides to teach them an object lesson and to create a contrast concerning attitudes. In chapter 35 is a fascinating story about some people called the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites were people who were descendants of Jonadab, and he was someone that we would have read about earlier back in 2 Kings chapter 10, who assisted Jehu in exterminating the Baal worship in Israel. But now, he lived about 200 years before the time that we're reading about. But we learn some more things about Jonadab and his descendants in Isaiah chapter 35. Because God tells Jeremiah to go to the Rechabites and invite them to come into the temple, and he's going to have a party for them. And one of the things that he specifies that Jeremiah is to do, the last part of verse 2, is he is to offer them wine to drink. And so the Rechabites come, and Jeremiah said in verse 5, I set pitchers of wine before them and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. Verse 6, but they said, we will not drink wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. And then he goes ahead and tells some other things that the father told him not to do. They lived a nomadic life. They were only in Jerusalem because of the military threat from without. And verse 8, though, as they're summarizing their response to these very strict requirements of their father. And we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us. Verse 10, the same thing is repeated, that they had obeyed and had done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. 200 years ago, 200 years before, the father of the clan had said to his family, they all never drink wine, never build houses and vineyards, but live a nomadic life. 200 years later, they're called into the temple, the descendants, and they're offered wine, and they say, no, we won't do it. Our father told us not to, and we're not going to. Now, why do you think all that happened? God was going to teach them a lesson. He was going to show them a contrast. Because God begins speaking in verse 13 and says, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction by listening to my words? And then what he essentially says in the rest of the chapter is, the Rechabites listened to their father for 200 years. And they did exactly what he said. Why can't my children do that? Why can't my people do that? I've sent prophets and prophets and prophets. I tried to bring them back to me, but they won't listen to me. And he said the Rechabites will continue to be blessed for thereafter. Then in chapter 36, we look on ahead to chapter 36, and we see another fascinating story there, because as chapter 36 begins, God tells Jeremiah to take a scroll and write on it the words that he had spoken concerning Israel and Judah. Verse 4, Jeremiah calls Baruch, and Baruch takes the dictation of the things that Jeremiah tells him to write down. Jeremiah tells him to go and read that in the midst of the people when a feast day will come, to go read them in the Lord's house, in the temple. Verse 8 says that Baruch did exactly what God said. And then Jehoiakim, who is the wicked king, finds out what has happened, and he wants to hear. He wants to hear what Jeremiah has written, and he also wants to see it. So beginning in verse 20 of Jeremiah 36, so they went to the king and the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words of the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with the fire burning in the brazier before him. Now he's in the winter house. We need to picture him reclining comfortably near the fireplace, as we would think of it. The scroll has been read, the word of God. About three or four columns of it are read, the text says. The king takes it. He takes his knife and begins to cut it up and throw it into the fire. The Word of God. He cuts it up and he throws it in the fire. And then in what may be almost even more amazing than that, verse 24 says, "Yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments." They didn't care. God had spoken. Remember what the Word is. It's the mind of God. The purpose of God. God's mean for accomplishing His plans. The revelation of His character. It's been given to the people and the king takes it and cuts it up and burns it. He just couldn't find any greater way to express his disdain for the Word of God, nor cutting it off. I think about that, and I think about, you know, how kids will be sometimes, and teenagers, and maybe a little up, they'll be having a spat with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, and they'll take that picture and tear it up and throw it away. What does that mean? I don't want anything else to do with them. I'm done with them. I think that's what the king was saying. I don't care what God has said. I'm not going to listen to Him. That in a powerful contrast with the character, the conduct of the Rechabites. I think about two other examples quickly by way of contrast. I think about the people in the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, who had been the cupbearer of the king, went back to the land of Judah, to the city of Jerusalem. He went back at a time when there was a great need in the land. A remnant of the people had been allowed to return. They had finally gotten the temple rebuilt, but there were still some problems. There were breaches in the walls, and the gates had been burned. And some of the feast, the worship was not being done as it should be done. And so Nehemiah is working on all of that, and then chapter 8, they've accomplished the reconstruction, the remodeling, the rebuilding of the city, the walls, the gates. And in chapter 8, we see the people coming together for an interesting reason in verse 1. The people come together and they ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. The people say to the preacher, "Come and bring the book of the law and read it to us and explain it to us." And we see that that was done. Verse 3 said, "And he read it from before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday." So for about 5 or 6 hours, the book of the law of God was read. And as we look further in the text, we see a list of priests there who were involved in giving the sense of explaining it. So for about 5 or 6 hours, the people were gathered together listening to the reading of the book of God. We see the respect they had for it. The last part of verse 5 simply says that when he opened the book, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the great God, verse 6, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground in response to reading the book of God, the words of God. And then verse 7 goes ahead to say, the last part of verse 7, while all this was done, the explanation was given, while the people remained in their place. Now some of the translations say, while the people stood in their place, and that may very well be the better translation of a difficult word. If it is, the sense of that would be not only did they listen to the reading of the book of God for 5 or 6 hours, but that they stood up. Now, can we imagine that? Whether they stood up or not, they were gathered together from early morning till midday, listening attentively to the reading of the book of God and the explanation of that. Now, what kind of attitude did they have? They knew what the book was. They realized the importance, the value of the Word of God. I think about one other contrast to that, a familiar story in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 5, the kings of Israel and Judah are considering possibly going together and fighting against the Syrians. Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah, says to the king of Israel, "Us ask God first." Now, this sounds like a good plan to me, but let's ask God first. Now, the king of Israel at this time doesn't want to ask God. He surely doesn't want to talk to the prophet of God. So he gathers his prophets together, and they all say, "Yeah, go up, and the Lord will give you victory." But Jehoshaphat has enough sense. He says, "Now, wait a minute. Can't we find out what God has to say about this? Isn't there a prophet of God left somewhere?"
And so we see the king's answer. The king of Israel, verse 8, said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah." So yeah, there is one, this Micaiah fellow, but I just can't stand him. I hate him. I hate him because I never like what he has to say. Jehoshaphat insists that Micaiah be brought. So he's brought. The question is asked in verse 15, "Shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And I'd love to have heard Micaiah's tone as he gave his answer when he said, "Go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Now the reason I would love to have heard that was because the king knew that he was being facetious or sarcastic or something. Because the king's response then is, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" I hate him. He never says what I want him to say. So the prophet says what the king wants him to say. So don't lie to me. Tell me the truth. So he says, "I'll tell you the truth. The truth is you're going to be defeated." And the king's response is, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil?" And then he says to his servants, "You take him and you put him in jail until I return safely." And then the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat go up to do battle against the Syrians. He didn't care what God had to say. He knew who had the message of God. He knew what prophet had the truth. And in some sense, he wanted to know the truth, but he didn't want to know the truth. The truth made him mad. He was determined to do what he wanted to do. He didn't stand 5 or 6 hours listening to the reading of the Word of God. He didn't rejoice. Or unlike the people in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, he didn't begin to implement what he understood the Word of God to be saying. Now we think about these examples, and I hope we're challenged by them, and I hope we see the relevance of them. Now while we won't experience the same things from the standpoint of the historical significance of our opportunity to show our attitude toward the truth, we can surely show just as good of an attitude toward the truth as the Rechabites did, or the people in the days of Nehemiah. Or we can show just as poor of an attitude toward the truth as Jehoiakim did, or as we saw in 1 Kings chapter 22. But what should our attitude toward truth be? Let me suggest several things quickly that I believe what we should be mindful of in thinking about what our attitude toward the truth should be. Let me suggest in the first place that our attitude toward the truth should be such that we love the truth. Paul addresses this from a negative standpoint in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, when he talks about the fact that apostasy and false teaching would have some success because some people simply didn't love the truth enough. They had not received the love of the truth that would cause them to reject the false teaching that they heard. But when God made it possible for them to hear a lie, when God sent this strong delusion that they would believe a lie, they didn't love the truth enough to discriminate. They didn't love the truth enough to reject the false teaching and to stand for what was right. We see the same kind of love being discussed in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, where Peter says, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby." It's an earnest seeking of truth. It's constantly going after it, tenaciously holding on to it when we find it. It's appreciating the value of what we have. And it's a very individual thing. You can't love the truth for me. I can't instill in you a desire to want to know the things of God and hold on to that. Wouldn't it be nice if we could? My mother and my father loved the truth. And it set a good example before me, but beyond that, it doesn't do me any good. I have to have my own love of the truth. I have to have that burning desire to know what God has said in His Word. Nobody can give it to me. I have to understand what it is. John talks about this, I believe, in John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, and what I understand to be sort of commentary on Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, as he talks about people who love what's right, who love light, and those who hate light, those who love darkness. And he says in that, in verse 21, contrasted with the one who does evil and hates the light, because the light exposes his deeds, verse 21, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The one who wants to do what's right, the one who wants to know what's right, is not going to be afraid of the light. Now, it doesn't mean that the light's never going to expose weakness, failing sin in their life. It will. And if I love the truth, it'll do the same thing for me. But I want those exposed. I want to know how I fail to be what I should be. I want to know how I can become more faithful to the Lord and more pleasing to Him. If I love the truth. The second place, I need to study it and meditate on it. There's probably a tremendous percentage of the folks in here this evening that would quote from Acts chapter 17, verse 11. About the nobility of the Bereans and receiving the word with gladness and searching the scriptures daily to see if the things that Paul taught were true. We talk about that. We describe it as a powerful and important precedent for what we ought to do. But let me suggest that we need to think about why they did that. They didn't do that because one of Paul's points was study. I don't believe. I believe they did that because they really wanted to know. They really wanted to know what the will of the Lord was. And they were willing to work. They were really willing to dig to find it. And that's a test to see if we do really love the things of God. Love the truth of God. If we're willing to study and meditate on it. You know, there's some things my mind doesn't have any problem drifting to. I have a friend, I use an example. It's less embarrassing when you're preaching to use a friend. That he can be standing, doing nothing, and the first thing I know, he's got his interlock grip going, and he's got a golf swing working without a club in his hand. Why? It's important to him. There are things my mind drifts to. I don't have to make myself think about certain things. The first thing I know, my mind's just there. I'm meditating on it. I'm thinking about it. It's important to me. What about the Word of God? Is the Word of God and learning more about the Word of God something I have to make myself go to? Or do I simply find my mind wandering and drifting to thinking about the things of God, passages of Scriptures, principles? I need to. And I believe I'll become better at that if I truly appreciate what the Word is and truly love it. Let me suggest that if we're studying because we want to know, there are some things we won't do. We won't use the Word of God as simply a tool for accomplishing our goals or a vehicle for furthering our agenda. I've got some points I want to make tonight, and I'll get your attention by getting too close to the mic. But I didn't get them from the Word of God. I have an agenda. Now, we're in a worship service, so I'd better put some verses with them to make them go. I've got something I want to say, and I'm going to use passages of Scripture to try to make it sound like that I know what I'm talking about, that it's from the Word of God. If I truly love the Word of God and am trying to understand it, studying and meditating on it to that end, I won't do that. My preaching won't reflect simply turning to the Scriptures to make my bibliography look better, to make myself seem more credible. But my preaching will be from the Word of God. I won't know what I want to do first and then look to the Scripture to prove it. I won't simply float arguments to see if they'll work and then say that must be right until somebody shoots them down. I really want to know what the text says. I want to understand what the will of God is. If I love it, I'm studying to learn, studying to understand. I'll receive it with meekness. In James chapter 1, verse 21, James writes, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted which is able to save your soul." Receive, the idea, the word that's used here, receiving with favor. Giving an ear to it, embracing it, making it my own. With meekness, as the word here is used, it's meekness. A word typically translated that way. The idea of having a disposition of accepting or abiding by. I listen to the Word of God, I make it my own, I look at it, I listen to it with an attitude of I'm going to do what God says. Because I realize that it is the Word of God that is able to save my soul and nothing else. And then let me suggest beyond that that the Word of God is something that I'll be honest with. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, in writing concerning some of the things that Paul had written, he said, "Also in which his letters, speaking of them, are things in which some are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." If I truly recognize what the Word of God is, I'll be honest with it. I'll be honest with it in looking at my own life, my own failings. And I'll be honest with it and seeking to teach it and apply it. I can be dishonest with the Scripture even if my point is valid. We get so annoyed sometimes when we're talking to friends who are members of denominations because they'll take a passage of Scripture and they'll twist it to make it prove their point. And we don't like them doing that. Their point is wrong. But it's no less wrong for us to twist any passage of Scripture even if the principle we're trying to establish is true. We need to seek to understand as honestly and humbly as we can what each verse means. And if it doesn't further my cause, so be it. I want to know what it says. I heard someone say a while back, a point I appreciated. He said, you know, I'm afraid sometimes we look at passages and our interpretation is based on what kind of trouble we'll have defending it. We need to understand what it says. Accept that. And finally, we need to walk by what God has said in His Word. Walk according to it. Emphasized again and again in the beautiful acrostic psalm, the 119th psalm, 105, 112, 133 are good examples of passages that talk about the fact that we walk according to the Scripture. There's the Word of God that illuminates our path and shows us the way that we should live. If we are people who are led by the Spirit, if we're walking according to the Spirit, we allow the Spirit to produce fruit in our lives. If we walk by the Word of God. We won't see the Word of God as something that's simply an intellectual pursuit or trivial pursuit. Something to be pondered but not to be brought too near to us and have too great of an influence on us. But we realize that it is the revelation of the One who has created us and the One before whom we will stand in judgment one day to give an account of how we have responded to Him as He has manifested Himself in the Word. We'll dig into the Word carefully and honestly with reverence to know what God wants us to understand and to live the way God would have us to live. God has revealed Himself to us. It's an incredible privilege that we have access to that book. We need to realize what it is, appreciate it, love it, study it, accept it, be honest in our handling of it and skillful in our handling of it, and live according to it. It may be this evening that there is someone in our audience who needs to respond to the Word of God by becoming His child. Let me encourage you to realize that the things that we see in this book, we look in the book of Acts as we see people taught how to become Christians. That's not something that Peter made up, John made up, later that Paul made up. That's what God said. That's part of God's plan, His purpose for us to make a special spiritual people for Himself. And so we'd better look at that seriously. Accept it, not argue with it. You know, me arguing with what God said in Acts 2:38 doesn't make any more sense than me arguing with gravity. They're truth. And I need to try to understand it and accept it. In cases of commands, obey it. There may be someone in the audience this evening who hasn't done that. Let me encourage you to do that this evening. Become a child of God through faith and obedience to the gospel. There may be another public spiritual need that needs to be addressed this evening. I'm sure the brethren here would love to assist you with that as well. If we can help you with either need, please come as we sing the song that's been announced.